If you would please, take your Bibles and come again to Romans chapter 14 as we consider the critical imperative of personal holiness this morning. Sort of a follow on to the first session at 10 o'clock. Romans 14 in the 7th verse. I read this way, for none of us, no exceptions, none of us liveth to himself. I realize that where you live, when you arrive at your home, you enter through a door, you close the door, and you have relative privacy. You may even pull the shades down on your windows. You may keep all the lights out. Sit down in your comfortable chair. You are dwelling in your castle. Even there, I would remind you that you do not live unto yourself. No man dieth to himself. Every man's death, when death comes, touches upon the lives of so many others nearest and dearest to him. So whether it is that we live unto the Lord, says the 8th verse, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. I believe when I look at that 7th verse that in a positive or negative manner, my life and your life has the potential to affect the lives of others in a wider circle. Your life and your death. You do not live in a vacuum. You do not live in isolation. You may be the quietest, most secluded person in the world, but your life still touches someone else. I would remind you as we begin, and I have a series of questions in the course of the message to ask, and trust that the Spirit of God will provide an answer for you. But I would remind you that when I read Romans 14:7, I think back to what commentary the great military leader of Israel said of a man who was formerly a part of his rank and file by the name of Achan. Joshua's commentary in the 22nd chapter of his book, these words are written. Did not Achan commit a trespass? One man. And it says in that 20th verse, Joshua 22, did not Achan commit a trespass and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? It is said that that man perished not alone. In addition to his family members, his immediate family, who I judge to have been complicit in his disobedience in stealing from God at Jericho, 36 other men in his combat unit died unnecessarily because of his disobedience. I point out to you that one man sinned, but his life, in a negative way, touched about 40 or 43 other people. Then I am reminded of something that I read in the New Testament. Church truth. At 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, we find there that concerning the body of Christ, these words. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. When you cry, I cry. When you're sick, I'm sick. When you are depressed and despondent over sin, so am I. You say, well, how can that be? It's my business, Pastor. It's none of yours. We're private people. I wish that myth could be dispatched somewhere where it could never be found again. But where the Church of Christ is concerned, my life and your life are by design intermeshed by God, so that when you suffer, all the members suffer with you. When you sin, all the members suffer. No man lives to himself. No one. I want you to also see the statement there in the book of Romans. You're in the vicinity. Go back to chapter 5. And would you please join me at the 12th verse. Romans 5 and verse 12. As we lay the foundation for a series of questions to ask on the critical imperative of personal holiness. No man lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Aiken's life in a negative sense ruined the lives of so many others. The New Testament truth concerning the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 is very clear. But then I remind you that what we read in Romans 5 verse 12, it says, wherefore as by, and please notice the numerics right there in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam. Yes, he was a literal man. Yes, he really did exist in history. He is not the figment of a liberal theologian's imagination. He is not a fantasy that is arrogantly ascribed to you who clutch and cling to your Bibles for your own emotional security. He was a literal man, and it says that man, by one man, sin entered the world. All by himself, one man, sin entered the world. And so, the verse goes on, so death by sin. Death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, without getting into the depth and the details of the imputation of sin to every living creature down line from Adam, it's not my point this morning, but let me just remind you of something else, that in the book of Genesis chapter 3, at the 6th verse, it says, the woman, Eve, gave unto her husband, and he did eat. So you link Romans 5 and verse 12 and Genesis 3 and verse 6. Adam and Eve were under the kind and benevolent oversight of God there in the garden. And the only thing that they had to be scrupulous about was out of everything that was there they could have free access to but one tree. A literal tree. Adam and Eve, literal people. And there the devil entered in by deception, revealing himself in the form of a serpent. Yes, a literal serpent, a literal personage. And convinced and persuaded these two people that God did not mean to say what he said and that his word really was not that restrictive. You shall not surely die, because God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And so, the woman, being deceived, gave of her husband, and he did eat, and therefore by one man, sin entered into the world. No man lives unto himself. That's a principle of life. Your life, my life, touches everybody else around us. And so, the wise writer of the book of Proverbs, King Solomon, advised this. In Proverbs 1, verse 10, he says, so if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Why? Well, because should you consent to the enticement, that means that there will be a trickle-down or ripple effect coming out or emanating from your life outward and touching everybody else around you. Whether it's a husband in the home or the wife in the home or a child in the home. Whether it's a pastor of a church who permits himself to be enticed by the evil one, that enticement will affect everybody else in the building. One of my deacons, any of them, bow the knee to the prince of darkness, and that submission to evil will have a ripple effect on everybody around them. And to the most obscure member in the local church, the same principle is true. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. But you know, there's a positive side that when one rejoices, all rejoice with them. And so it is equally balanced. Now I come to the first question. And the warrant for the question is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. If you would please travel over there with me for a moment. Matthew 7. The 13th verse. I read the 13th verse. And the companion at verse 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The verse says, enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Please notice the contrasts. Verse 13 uses the word many, whereas verse 14 uses the word few. Many versus few. Please notice the contrast in the width of the gate. One is said to be straight, or literally narrow. How narrow is that gate? Well, here's how narrow is defined in the Scripture. Jesus said, and his words are the greatest to lay the foundation on, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's narrow, brother, by design. And that's the way that leads to life. Whereas the broad way, the wide gate, leads to destruction. So my question is this. I ask myself as I ask you, is my life affecting men and women at the gate, at the very portals of eternity? The straight gate or the wide gate? Is my life channeling people into the narrow or the wide? You say, well, how can that possibly be? You say, well, obviously, if you are witnessing to people and you are bold in your declaration of the gospel truth, how that Jesus came, born of a virgin, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified on Calvary's cross, in my place, condemned he stood, shed his blood that washed away my sins. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Yes, in that way you can be directing people in the narrow way, but on the other side, if my life is Achan-like, if it's a, can I say without being necessarily humorous in the process, if my life is really Achan, am I pushing then people to the wide gate? Another question. Within the body of Christ, does my life have a constructive effect or a destructive effect? Am I building up or am I blasting apart? Am I building or blasting? Now I ask the question to you. And before Almighty God, with Him only being your judge, what would your response be to Him who knows? And I dare not ask you the question unless I look in the mirror and I ask myself the question. That's only fair, wouldn't you agree? Well, is it or not? It centers around a word that we all love, the word liberty or freedom. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 9th verse? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the 9th verse. Now, in the context of this 8th chapter, there was some turmoil in the Corinthian church because in their naive and immature level of Christianity, there was a dispute about whether or not it was appropriate to eat meat that was offered to idols. And the Apostle Paul put forth this notion that, look, meat is meat, okay? There's nothing inherently evil about meat. But if you are invited to go into a neighbor's house, even an unsaved neighbor, and he's invited you over for dinner, and you sit down to the table and he brings out this gigantic roast, one of the things you don't do is ask your neighbor, where'd you get the meat? Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if that neighbor of yours puts that roast down on the table and he then prays as to his idol and he dedicates that meat to God, then you push back your chair, stand to your feet, and get out of the house courteously. But don't ask any questions unless the subject comes up independent of you. So with that larger context, the Christian is allowed to have liberty over these matters of dietary law and ethical consideration. If that meat was bought in the marketplace, no problem. If that meat had first been offered to idols in the temple and then transported from the temple down to the marketplace, don't ask the merchant where the meat come from. Buy it. Take it home. Eat it if it becomes available to you. So I come again to the 9th verse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So the question is, do I use liberty or do I abuse liberty? Do I use it or abuse it? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians concerning the matter of liberty, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, use liberty. Use liberty to lovingly serve one another. Use your liberty in Christ to lovingly serve one another. Conversely, to abuse liberty and wound the brother is to sin against Christ. Look at the 12th verse here in chapter 8. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. The Apostle Paul says, look, if you are in the marketplace and you pick up some meat that had been previously offered to an idol in full view of one of your fellow church members who is not at the same place in his understanding or his spiritual level, and you go ahead in spite of what he sees and you buy it anyway and take it home to eat it, that individual, not understanding your liberty, has his conscience wounded. And the Apostle Paul says, when you wound a brother's conscience, you sin against Christ. Which means that I have the liberty to give up my liberty. Just because I have liberty to do something doesn't necessarily mean that it's in the best interest of those who are around me that I use it. To use it wrongfully when the conscience of another brother will be so affected adversely, it is to abuse the liberty. Does that make sense? When we think about the critical imperative of personal holiness, come down to the rub of this thing. Another question. If you would be kind enough to track over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. We read at that seventh verse about probably the most superb blessing to the child of God. What a broad and meaningful and blessed bit of instruction we get out of the doctrine of forgiveness. Verse number 7 speaks to the blessings of grace. He's made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness. Let me talk about forgiveness a minute. If somebody comes and they have offended me, and I say in my Christian bigness, I say, don't think anything about it, I forgive you. So I make a declaration of forgiveness, but I have not forgotten the transgression. That is not to forgive. Here's what forgiveness is. Described in the Old Testament story about the scapegoat, where one of the ceremonies that the ancient people of Israel typically had on or near the Day of Atonement was that they would bring a goat, a scapegoat. One of the goats would be slain in sacrifice. The other one would stand there, and the priest, the high priest, would take his hands and lean hard upon the head of that goat and pronounce all of the sins for himself and for the whole nation of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then it is said that by a strong man's hand, that goat would be taken out into the wilderness, out of sight, never to be seen again, and let go, carrying all of the sins confessed upon its head by the priest. Now I want to say to you that our scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, had the weight of all of our sins placed upon Him by the Father. And He suffered outside the gate, the just one for the unjust. And when your sins are said to be forgiven, it is meant to be understood that God has placed them. Now think about how unfathomable yet blessed this truth is, that in the heart and mind of an omniscient, omnipresent God, He is said to take your sins and mine when He forgave them through the shed blood of Christ and put them in a place never to be seen or remembered again by Him. How does an omniscient God ever forget your transgressions? He doesn't. But what layers over them is the blood of Christ, His only Son. And so my question is, are my sins forgiven? When I say my, I mean you, us, we, yuns. Are my sins forgiven? You say, yes, sirree, Pastor, they are. I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and my sins are forgiven. I am absolutely assured of that. Okay then. Are my sins forgiven and are my sins forsaken? For surely as if your sins have been forgiven, they have been by you forsaken. The beloved John, the apostle, in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 1, writes this little terse note to the children of God there when he said to them, "Brethren, you have an advocate with the Father, but here's the remedy. Sin not." Sin not. What does that mean exactly? Well, we're right there in the book of Ephesians, yes? Look over in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm looking at or about verse number 26. Be ye angry. Say, when is it right to be angry? When should I be angry with anybody or anything? It's always right to be angry with evil. I'll say that. Who should I be angry with the most? Me. If I can't be as equally angry with myself over my sin, then I have no right to be angry at anybody else for theirs. It says, who be angry and sin not. How do you avoid sin when you're angry? Well, sometime before you go to sleep, lose it. God does not mean for His children to carry sin to sleep with them and stew over it overnight and toss and turn over it and wake up in the morning with the sin facing them in their eyeballs. Be angry and sin not. If you're holding on to your sin from day to day to day, you are sinning in the face of Almighty God. Matter of fact, look at the council. Go to John's Gospel for sake of brevity here. John chapter 5, please. John 5. And verse 14. 5:14. Jesus healed this man. And he took up his bed and he walked. And afterward, verse 14 says, Jesus findeth him in the temple. You know, I find that that's pretty much a consistent pattern in the New Testament. When somebody is healed or somebody is touched by God, you know where you find them shortly thereafter? At worship. At worship. Worshipless Christians are worthless Christians. Not to me and you across the plain, but to God. It is said that the Lord seeketh such to worship Him. Who? Well, them who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, look at verse 14. Jesus findeth him in the temple, and he said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Then the next two words out of his mouth are what? Sin no more. No more. No more. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world do I do? I don't want to sin, but I can't sometimes help myself. Now look, I'm not a boozer. That's wretched. I'm not a doper. That's even more so. But what I am is an addict. I'm an addict. I'm an addict. I'm a carboholic. And that's a killer for me. Just, you know, some people kill themselves with a needle, whatever they snort. Some people kill themselves with what they swallow down out of a Michelob Light. Carbs kill me. And I'm an addict. See, I don't want to ingest a massive load on any given occasion because of what it does to my body. Pastor, everybody likes a little rosy cheeks and a chubby little fella. No big deal. Well, if that was all you had to worry about, that'd be fine. But there's something more insidious working in this body. So he says, go and sin no more. From this point on, this going forward, sin no more. Look in John chapter 8, to the other problem, the 8th chapter and the 11th verse. Here's the woman had been taken in adultery. And there was no doubt probably about the reality of that, even though it was a set up thing right from the very beginning, the 11th verse. She said, Lord asked her, where are thine accusers? And hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and do what? No more. So my question is this, are my sins forgiven and are my sins forsaken? And how does that affect people who are coming to the portal of eternity? Am I aching like Achan? The Lord Jesus said, be holy. As he which hath called you is holy, be ye holy. You know, you consider again this dynamic where Christ is concerned. We've already referred to it. Consider the eternal effect of this man, the God-man, who by his sacrifice, his soul sacrifice, took away the sin of the world. His life and his death has had at least a trickle-down effect upon the human race and rippled out into the farthest reaches of the planet. So that men of all ethnic backgrounds, all socioeconomic backgrounds, all different forms and colors of skin, God has in His mercy called. How? To the blessed effects and the sacrifice of one man. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans said, one man died for all. Yet though the offense of one many be dead, that was referring back to Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace which is by one man hath abounded. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And I conclude with this question. If I, having been made righteous positionally, through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, is then my life a living reality of righteousness practically? Is my righteous position an accurate mirror of practical righteousness in my life? It points to the critical imperative of personal holiness. My friends, when you think about the negative, sin metastasizes. It's like a tumor that's discovered too late or left untreated. It is said to be leaven-like. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It metastasizes. Now you pick your tumor, but tumor is sin, and it needs to come out. It needs to be dealt with. On the other hand, one little seed of kindness sown brings forth a beautiful blossom that reflects the life and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for good unto all. I leave you with your thoughts. I trust that the Spirit of God will take what was necessary for your life this morning and mine, and deal with each of us accordingly. No man, none of us, lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. Dear Heavenly Father, would you please help us to remember, with all the stuff going on today, once we walk out this door, people with their sundry agendas and their recreational pursuits and their like, help us not to forget what you have said. And may we esteem it more highly than our necessary food. For Jesus' sake, amen.